What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
And begin.
It is time. Welcome to it, Theology Thursday, our weekly one-hour show.
Yes.
Focused on all things awesome, like theology.
We are so stoked to have a special guest this week.
Yeah. Man, it couldn't have happened at a better time because this whole month at the Lobo Theater, we're going to be doing something amazing. You can come to Calvary Knob Hill in the Lobo Theater. Starting Thursday, April 9th, 7:30 p.m. to watch the first classic debate, which took place on the campus of the University of Notre Dame between some incredible minds. Dinesh D'Souza and Christopher Hitchens. Is religion the problem? A live Q&A is going to follow that. That's coming up this Thursday. And so we kick off an entire month of live debates. And one of those gentlemen who took part in an incredible debate, Dr. John Lennox, also author of a brand new book called Against the Flow, joining us this hour. And we've been stoked for some time now, sir, to have you on the show. So welcome, Dr. Lennox, to the show.
Thank you very much indeed.
Calling you all the way across the pond. This is kind of cool.
Yeah, from Oxford. I believe, Dr. Lennox, you reside in Oxford, is it not?
Just outside Oxford in a lovely Cotswold village with the sun shining through the blossom.
Amazing.
Beautiful, beautiful.
Amazing. Of course, professor of mathematics at the University of Oxford and fellow in mathematics and philosophy of science at Green Templeton College. You have a laundry list of accolades and awesomeness, not the least of which author of a brand new book called Against the Flow. And, man, the inspiration of Daniel in an age of relativism, and it couldn't be hitting at a more appropriate time because as we, look at the culture around us, things are rapidly, I don't want to say evolving, but changing, especially in, especially within Christian culture, versus the culture of the world, I guess, if you could say so.
Yeah, let me just begin, Dr. Lennox. This is Brian Nixon here. Why did you choose to write Against the Flow? You know, what was it in the book of Daniel that really spurred you to put some ink on paper and put out this book?
It was the fact that Daniel had been brought up in a very small country in a monotheistic culture, and suddenly, as a teenager, he finds himself catapulted into a completely new world of Babylon where there was a different language, there was a different culture, different philosophy, and so on. And nevertheless, even though he is now in the extreme minority, he not only retains his belief in God, his devotion to God, but he maintains something very remarkable. That is his cutting-edge witness to God. Hmm. And there are so many similarities between ancient Babylon and modern Western culture, that Daniel forms a kind of paradigm, giving us principles that were fundamental to him and are vital to us in learning to publicly witness to our faith in God.
Interesting. This is Jarrett, Dr. Lennox. It's such a privilege to have you on the show. You know, when I think of Daniel, a question for you would be, you know, when you think of the themes and found in the story of Daniel, as you're mentioning, and in Western culture with Babylon, what would you say as far as, you know, a Christian, what are some of the more, you know, almost like a survey kind of view, what are some of the more important themes that every Christian should be aware of when you think of the book of Daniel and your book that you've written? What would you say are some of the more important themes?
Well, the first one is a very personal one in the sense that Daniel and his friends suffered being ripped away from Judah and taken to Babylon. And that was a sort of global earthquake. Mm. And the first lesson he talks about in his book is his confidence that God is Lord over history, that God is doing something in spite of the fact that Daniel was suffering in the middle of it. Mm-hmm. And the second very big lesson that runs through the first half of the book is the whole question of values. What are Daniel's values? And right at the beginning, we're introduced to the idea of God as absolute value, and Nebuchadnezzar treating God as only of relative value. And Daniel thinks that's so important that he puts it right up front at the beginning of his first chapter. So as you flow through the book, you're being challenged left, right, and center about your fundamental values that help keep you stable within society.
Right. Now, of course, as the subtitle for your book, This Age of Relativism, why is it so important for us to be grounded, to have an absolute value system when everyone around us is saying, oh, man, well, that may work for you,
right.
But, bro, for me, I found this, and this totally works for me. How is that flawed?
Well, it's flawed because people, all people, actually believe in absolutes. Hmm. And in fact, somebody has well remarked that people are only usually postmodern in areas they don't count as important. You'll never meet a postmodern bank manager who says the amount of money that you claim to have in the bank is simply your truth.
Right.
And I think we've given in too much this idea that everything is relative.
Yeah.
And we need to bring back into that the truth question. If people say, well, that's true for you, it's not true for me, I'd say, half a minute. Is there nothing that is true that's independent of the two of us? And of course there is.
Mm-hmm.
And so we proceed from there to constantly point out, well, I do, that I'm not a Christian because it makes me feel good or I feel it's true for me. I believe it is absolutely true and that there's evidence, both historical and personal, to back that up. And I think this is one of the messages of the book of Daniel, that there is a God who's real and who interacts with history, both at the global level and the personal level.
Beautiful. Dr. Linitz, why do you think Daniel and his friends were able to rise above the power in the midst of, you know, the culture in which they were living? And what do you think Christians today can learn from Daniel in that type of setting?
Mm. Yeah, well, they were remarkably bright, of course.
Yeah.
And part of their wisdom, they were chosen because they were noticed to be bright. That was Nebuchadnezzar's educational policy. But at the end of chapter 1, you read that God gave these four young men wisdom. So these four were given exceptional wisdom by God so that Nebuchadnezzar trusted them.
Mm.
And, of course, Daniel rose higher than any human that I can think of because he was at the top of two empires which succeeded one another. I don't know of anyone else in history that did that.
Mm-hmm.
And it was his loyalty to God as a university student, setting his compass bearing absolutely clearly in the direction of God that upheld him. As he rose to power, he maintained the power. He maintained the credibility in spite of people trying to destroy him because God honors those that honor him.
Yeah, and he had that integrity. I think about the theme that you mentioned too of Daniel in the first chapter. You know, he purposed in his heart to follow after God, like you said, and you know, it sustained him, like you said, in going through two different, you know, powers, you know, within that country is just unbelievable. I just recently came back from that area, and I was pretty astounded, you know, to see ancient Nineveh, especially with everything going on with ISIS and everything, and the culture we live in. I mean, it seems that we are reliving in many ways just that the whole culture shift of one power to another. And, you know, as a believer, we're to stand with that kind of integrity, even the world we live in.
Hmm. That's correct. And even though we become or are a minority, it's a question of what is true and what we're convinced of what is true. And that's why I wrote the book. I wanted to get across the idea that Scripture actually talks about the big issues.
Right.
You know, there's a danger in our contemporary society of Scripture being relegated to the devotional corner. It's full of nice little stories to encourage you, but it doesn't really deal with the big questions I face out in the culture. And I wanted to write a book, not a commentary, but what I call an apologetic exposition of Daniel that shows people that the Bible actually has thought of these big issues. And that's part of the evidence that it's inspired.
Mm-hmm. On the phone, Dr. John C. Linux, author of Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. Really excited. If you'd like to get a question in, facebook.com/mystaticradio is where you can find us. That's facebook.com/mystaticradio. Theology Thursday, Steve-O, Teo, and Pastors Jerry. Jarrett Pietro and Brian Nixon.
Yeah, I appreciate so much of what you just said, Dr. Lennox, about the pursuit of truth. And one of the things I really appreciated about Against the Flow, and all of your books, by the way, is your engagement with modern thinkers, be it, you know, scientists, philosophers. Of course, you bring in your wealth of logic and an understanding of a biblical worldview, so it's highly appreciated. But on a practical side, what should the focus be for Christians who find themselves placed in positions of power, either politically or, in your case, you know, you're at a world-renowned university. How should we interact with the culture in those particular positions?
That's a difficult question. The book of Daniel tells us what they did in their circumstances. It also gives us principles, but how we apply those principles in our time and our circumstances seems to me something that we cannot avoid working out for ourselves, and therefore they're going to be a function of Christian maturity and so on. So my basic practical point there would be that we need to do what Daniel did and start early on making our witness plain publicly. Mm. It's no use waiting. And one tends to meet people who say, well, when I become CEO, then I'll start to communicate my faith. You'll never do it.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You need to start early on. Remember, Daniel at the beginning of the book was probably only 15, because they took teenagers into King's College bathroom.
Yes.
So it's encouraging people to get engaged in public discourse early on. Mm. And I discover, and again I'm being very practical, I discover that the biggest problem is, of course, fear. Mm. We fear peer pressure, we get ashamed, and so on. And we're afraid that we can't answer the questions that are coming up. Well, the best way to attack that is to realize that we won't be able to answer many questions. So that the best thing is, when we get asked them, is to say, I don't know, but give me a week and I'll find out and let's have coffee and discuss it. Right. You never lose face by admitting ignorance. And in fact, that's the way to develop a real relationship with people and keep you in the public space of engagement.
Amen.
Because
to that.
The pressure outside is to keep us quiet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Don't do God in public. Keep it for the private space. And we need to find a way of fighting against that in simple ways as well as in the kind of debates I've done publicly.
Hmm. Which, by the way, I thoroughly appreciate. I've watched several of them online, and you're always so gracious, but so masterful. You know, the one that I viewed recently, and I forget the gentleman's name. I think he's a colleague of yours at Oxford, and he was
Richard Dawkins, you mean?
Not the Richard Dawkins
was it the
one.
Michael Shermer one.
This gentleman,
Christopher. No.
The other colleague I debated at Oxford is Peter Atkins.
That's it. That's exactly. Exactly right, and you were so gracious, and he was kind of you know, persnickety in some ways, and
wow.
So I think you know, I was just really impressed with how you handled that situation. So kudos to you.
Yeah. What's exciting is this entire month at the Lobo Theater here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, we will be having a weekly screenings, if you will, of the debates, April 9th, 16th, 23rd, and 30th. A live Q&A is going to follow. Free admission, free thinking, free coffee, which is always good. On the phone, of course, Dr. John C. Lennox. Against the Flow is his latest book, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. Now, we've been talking principles and getting out there in the public, and I have a question, because it seems within the last few weeks, we've seen people absolutely coming out in public forums. Tim Cook, CEO of Apple, came out opposing religious freedoms and talking about the dangers of it. So, as you said, we need to be out in the public forum. But with our Christian principles, do you see us standing up for righteousness' sake in this crazy culture that is attacking us as being contrary or in competition to the love and compassion we're supposed to show? Because I think right now people are confused of, well, I'm supposed to love this people group, or I'm supposed to show compassion or mercy and grace. But how do we do that and take a stand for righteousness at the same time?
Well, the two things aren't contradictory.
Yeah.
The Christian Apostle Paul encourages us to speak the truth in love. The trouble is we've developed a politically correct notion of tolerance. Tolerance used to mean I tolerate you means I disagree with you,
mm-hmm.
but I support your right to publicly disagree with me, provided we do it in a friendly way.
Right.
Now tolerance means that I've got to essentially agree with everything you say. I mustn't contradict it in case I offend you. Well, that's the end of all discussion.
Right.
And, of course, it doesn't work in any practical part of life at all. You'll never get anywhere with that kind of view in business.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know,
so it seems to me, therefore, very important that we don't give in to the current idea that the default worldview is atheism or naturalism. Mm. My view is that, in one sense, in a multicultural society, there are no default worldviews. There are several worldviews,
right.
and the Christian worldview ought to be able to enter into dialogue in public just as much mm-hmm. as every other worldview. And that's the crucial thing.
Right.
Well, you know, as you mentioned in your book, you know, you kind of see this, you definitely see this effect with Daniel. I mean, obviously he took a political and obviously
moral
stance. I mean, he was found several times. I mean, you think about the ones recorded in the book of Daniel, praying three times a day and taken
under
arrest.
One of the most important ones.
Yeah. Mm.
Because the way that the jealous colleagues of his tried to get at him is utterly relevant to the current situation, because they discovered they couldn't get at him relative to his performance of his duties. His integrity was untouchable. So they decided to have a new law passed. And in Medo-Persia, as distinct from Babylon, the law was something to which the emperor was subject. So they got this law passed that nobody could pray to anybody except the emperor for 30 days. And, of course, the idea was that Daniel would break this law.
Mm-hmm.
And if you stand back from that for just 1 second, what we see there is a positive law is enacted that forces a clash between the law of God and the law of the state. And Daniel's not prepared to bow to that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the first time in the book that there's an attempt made to stop Daniel practicing his own faith in God.
You see that today. I mean, seems like it. Yeah, things are narrowing more and more in, you know, under the guise of tolerance, but yet there is no tolerance in the sense when it comes to Christianity, the Christian principles, and praying in, you know, public or what have you. And even as Daniel prayed in private, like you said, he was taken away as in custody. You know,
actually, he prayed in an upper room with the windows wide
that's
open,
right.
so that the civil servants could hear him. He wasn't hiding his prayer.
Yeah,
he wasn't prepared to bow to regulations that were contradicting the law of his God.
Yeah,
and the early apostles weren't either.
That's right.
Do you see a problem with, you know, as we take a look at the culture around us, the culture of Christianity, even of itself, with Easter coming up this weekend? I was doing some research for our morning show and found this Barna research about what Americans really believe about Jesus, who they say Jesus is. And what was interesting is that 92% of people surveyed said, yeah, Jesus was probably a real person. But then you look at the younger generations that were increasingly less likely to believe that he was God, and then divided on whether he was sinless. About two-thirds of Americans on the other end say, yeah, I've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, but they were conflicted between Jesus or good deeds being the way to heaven. Do you think maybe part of the cultural confusions between relativism is simply the church not getting it right?
Well, of course, sadly. Yeah. Sadly, we don't get it right.
What do we do?
The time. And we need credible Christians who are committed to be living examples. Young people are looking for role models.
Yeah.
In my country, the United Kingdom here, the biggest reason people give for leaving churches is they don't answer our questions.
Right.
And that relates to what I was saying earlier. We've taken the Bible away from the culture, we've tended to trivialize it instead of taking it seriously and living it seriously. And in my experience, young people will respond if they're given a real moral and spiritual lead, and if they're given some real content to get their minds into. And of course, this is something that we are responsible to do, as the Apostle Peter said, always be ready to give an answer to those that ask us a reason concerning the hope that is within us. We've stopped doing that in many circles, and we need to get back to it. Yeah.
It's a beautiful reminder. Dr. Lennox, regarding Christians in a public forum, in a public discourse, you mentioned the content, that we should have some, you know, clear content. Obviously, we know the biblical worldview, the Bible, the teachings of Scripture is part of that content. But in a lot of your works, be it God and Stephen Hawking and some of the other works, you use a sense of logic and clear thinking that that pervades all that you do. How important is it for Christians to get a...
Enormously important. The very first commandment says to love the Lord your God with your mind. It was God who gave us rationality and logic. And therefore, we are required to demonstrate that Christianity is logical and rational. It's not irrational. And the difficulty is that in the contemporary intellectual climate, we're sold the idea, which we call scientism, that science is the only way to truth, and it's coextensive with rationality, which is nonsense.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to demonstrate that. If you go back to the ancient world, somebody made the comment once that the early Christians outfought their contemporaries, out-argued their
yes.
contemporaries, and outlived them in the sense of the quality of their lives. And we need to get that together, mind and heart.
That's right.
Body and soul. And show that we're not anti-intellectual, because a lot of people feel that Christians are dim. After all, the new atheists call themselves the brights.
Hmm.
So I presume that they mean that Christians are the dim, so to speak. Well, we need to demonstrate that that's simply false.
Well, you know, it reminds me of, you know, what, you know, Paul said to Timothy, that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a sound mind.
That's correct.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, we shouldn't, in an age of like a Daniel living in a Babylon that's given over to so many vices and, you know, this tolerance idea, to stand like Daniel, like you said, and seek the Lord and be an example. So that's very encouraging.
Now, I have a question. On the phone with us, Dr. John Lennox, author of Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism, which Parchments, by the way, our bookstore here on campus, picked up quite a few copies.
It's so, featuring
yeah,
it, yes.
Yeah, I love it. It's featured right now, so you can nab a copy. If this sparks interest in you, check it out, parchments.com, or just come on down to the bookstore here on campus. But as we talk about being bold in an open forum, we as Christians loving the Lord our God with all of our minds, I'm sure some of the listeners are going, yeah, but he's a freaking doctor, and he is at Oxford, and Dr. Lennox, you know, it's easy for you to say that. I want to ask practically, though, for those listeners who are maybe feel more like the layman, if you will, like me. You debated well-known atheists, Richard Dawkins, of course, and Christopher Hitchens, but I want to talk about these debates, and for you, can you talk a little bit about maybe the challenges? Because I know for us, you know, the layman, somebody comes up to with a question and you go, was there ever a moment where it was just, this is a challenging moment, this part of the debate, this was difficult,
all of these debates are enormously challenging.
Okay.
And it's no joke taking them on, because you're very aware that many, many Christians are listening and hoping to gain positive arguments and hoping to see the gospel intelligently defended.
Yeah.
And to go to your first point, of course, not everybody is called to do this.
Mm.
And it's interesting that when you think of the concept of defending the faith, Paul's first defense was his own experience of God. Mm. And no matter how gifted or not gifted we are intellectually, or no matter what education we have, no one can take away from us our experience of God, and that ought to be our first apologetic, so to speak.
Yeah.
And secondly, none of us knows enough. I don't know enough, although I may know more things than other people. So I'm constantly engaging with people and asking them questions where they come from in the hope that they'll tell me what's really bothering them so that I can think about it. And the trouble is some people, not all, of course, have become very lazy. They work very hard at their business, at their profession, and they'll fill their minds with endless facts that are important to what they do. But when it comes to Scripture, it remains at the Sunday school level. And I simply say that the challenge is that whatever kind of mind we've been given, that we should use it just as much in thinking about God as we do thinking about other things.
Man. Incredible. Talking with Dr. John Lennox, and on that note, with the challenging moments of the debate and how it was there a rewarding moment that was a favorite moment in any of those debates?
You know, the pressure in these debates is so great. And I don't go into them to win, of course.
Right.
What I do is I trust that I can put some kind of reasonable presentation of what I believe to contrast with the atheism. And I feel let the people judge. Of course, with hindsight, we've all got 20/20 hindsight, and you look back and say, oh, why didn't I say that? Why didn't I pick up at that point? And so on and so forth. And I've learned not to judge, because often the things that influence the listeners are not the things that I felt went well or the things that I felt went badly. So I rather leave that to others, but they're very stressful. And in fact, the idea of the confrontational debate, which some of these were, has faded. And in my recent visits to North America, and I'm going to be in California in a week's time again, in UC San Diego, Santa Barbara, Davis,
That's
and then
wonderful.
Finishing up in Montana.
That's where
at
I'm
the
from.
State University there. People much favor a moderated discussion, which can be much more friendly, but can be just as hard-hitting, rather than these confrontational debates. It's quite clear that I find that my atheist friends, they prefer them, not simply me.
You know, I think what you said, just even to our listeners, one of the key things is the personal testimony, and I love that, because, again, going back to your book with Daniel, it just, you know, Daniel's personal testimony, he committed his heart to the Lord in integrity, and that's a powerful thing just in and of itself, let alone having the intellect, you know, to have the intellect behind that, you know, in connection to that is wonderful.
And I like what Dr. Lennox said, because they it's not either or, it's not one or the other, they go hand in hand. We as Christians do get lazy. We do need to put our brains towards logic and clear thinking. We do need to understand the issues at large that are at hand and then give reasonable responses. Dr. Lennox, you know, in your book, God and Stephen Hawking, I thought it was a brilliant book, because not all debates, if you will, take place on a stage with two opposing sides. You spent some time to address some of the components of Stephen Hawking's thought process. And I love what you said in chapter two, you know, God or the laws of nature. You said nonsense remains nonsense even when talked by a world famous scientist.
That's a paraphrase of C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
I pinch a lot from Lewis, you know. I used to listen to him in Cambridge.
And we appreciate that so very much. But the reality is what you've been able to do in your works, Against the Flow included, is to really pick up on some of these intellectual themes that are being tossed around and then bring them in the light of reason, in the light of Scripture, and say, hey, let's stop. Let's think about this. Let's analyze this. And I thought you did it brilliantly in God and Stephen Hawking, as well as you do it in some other areas, Against the Flow. You know, obviously, Stephen Hawking has got a lot of traction with the newest movie, the Academy Award nomination for the actor. And obviously Stephen Hawking on so many levels is a great inspiration. But what you do in this book is you pull out some core logical arguments. And correct me if I'm wrong, but it's essentially nothing can't create something.
Yes. Stephen Hawking is a brilliant mathematician, and he is a symbol of fortitude. Amazing. I remember him at Cambridge because he was just a little bit ahead of me. And he's light years ahead of me in his brain power as a mathematician. But where he falls down, I think, is, as you say, in his logic. Einstein once said, the scientist is a poor philosopher. And I was just amazed at the central arguments of the grand design. I'm sure they cannot have been investigated by any philosopher before they went to print. Because in one sense, it's very easy to see where the logic goes wrong. And I'm not the only one, of course, to think that. It's just that I wrote the book to try to explain to people that I've no quibble with his mathematics, but I have a great quibble with what he's deducing from his views of the universe.
Now, speaking of views, getting back to Against the Flow, your latest book, in the book you say that there is one point that Richard Dawkins has made that you completely agree with, which I know soccer moms listening who probably just shuddered. But what is that point, and what does it mean for us as Christians?
This was after the debate in the Oxford Natural History Museum. One of the journalists asked, did we agree on anything? And we certainly agree on the fact that there's truth. Richard Dawkins is not postmodern. I mean, no scientists are postmodern in that sense in their science. They might be postmodern in their attitude to ethics and so on. But in their science, you wouldn't do science at all if you did not believe, to start with, that there was truth to be found. So in that sense, Dawkins is very strong in the question of evidence. My quibble with him here, of course, is he doesn't seem to be able to take on board that Christianity is an evidence-based faith, that we have reasons for our belief, notably historically the resurrection of Jesus, and of course in our testing that in life and experience.
Yeah. And speaking of his experience, we're talking about Against the Flow, Daniel's experience, and how we as Christians in this modern time can practically apply it. How would someone, you know, who say maybe works at a retail place and they want to pray or they want to read their Bible in the break room and are coming up against that? I know it's really popular right now. It's really trendy to throw out the word of persecution and say, I'm being persecuted in my job place. How do I respond? What is a proper Christian response in today's society of this postmodern society where everything's acceptable except Christianity? How should we be responding in those forums?
Well, it's very difficult to generalize here.
Right.
And I could remember in my first job, which was in downtown Toronto, actually, many years ago, in the work break, reading my Bible and so on and so forth. I think we need to be so careful that we're not perceived to be shoving things down people's throats. And I spend much more time now in getting to know new people. I have a little rule that I break off enough, but it's very helpful. When I meet somebody new, I ask them questions until they ask me one. And that's quite a discipline, actually. But you learn so much about people because if they have a stereotypical view of Christians as people that push their Bibles under their nose and are constantly trying to look more pious, that won't do at all. So we need to have natural engagement with other people, play sport with them, and so on, discuss ordinary things with them, not be a monomaniac, a person that can only talk about one thing, even if that one thing is God. We need to come across as normal, natural human beings who can have fun, who can enjoy the open air, who can enjoy a ball game or whatever. And people respond much more to that.
I so appreciate that. Just be another fellow human being.
Yeah.
Be real with them. So great. Now, on that note, Dr. Lennox, I have to ask two questions. Number one, obviously here in America, C.S. Lewis is kind of like a patron saint of all things evangelical. People love C.S. Lewis. Tell us a little bit about your interactions and your impressions of C.S. Lewis while you were at Cambridge. And then I've got a very important question for me personally, and that is, which football club you go for in England. But first, address the C.S. Lewis question.
Well, I got to disappoint you in the second one. I occasionally watch a good football match, but I'm not a supporter of any of them.
Oh, okay.
If you get too partisan, you can't witness to everybody, you know.
Yeah. I'll let you go on that one. Because
C.S. Lewis, I remember very well. I didn't interact with him in the sense I never was able to talk to him personally. In 1962, in the Michaelmas term, that is just before Christmas, he had been very ill, and he managed to do a series of lectures, the very last lectures he ever gave in the English faculty at Cambridge, on John Donne. Mm. And the lecture room where he gave those lectures was just across Mill Lane, the very famous Mill Lane where Crick and Watson flew into the pub and announced they'd found the secret of life. That's the place.
Hmm.
And the maths department was on the other side. So occasionally I would skip a lecture in maths so that I could hear Lewis. Hmm. And the abiding memory is that it was very cold. Lewis is a big, burly man. And he would burst in through the double doors of the lecture theater. The place was packed. The people were hanging from the rafters, really, sitting on the floor everywhere. There was just a little path that he would slowly wend his way carefully through to the podium. But he would start lecturing the moment he came through the door as he was taking off his coat and his scarf and his hat. So that by the time he settled himself at the lectern, you'd heard 5 minutes of a brilliant lecture.
Wow.
And the funny thing was that at the end of the lecture, he reversed that process. He kept lecturing while he put on his coat, put on his hat, wound up his scarf, and the last words were delivered as he burst out into the street through the double doors. There was no Q&A.
Yes, and no time for interaction with
smart.
Him, right.
No, because the interaction, of course, came at Cambridge as in Oxford, in the individual tutorials that professors held in their colleges.
Hmm.
But he was a powerful lecturer, but he'd influenced me long before I got to Cambridge. My father introduced me to his books, and I just took to them like a duck takes to water, because although he wasn't a scientist, he understood the philosophy of science, and he was a brilliant logician.
Yes.
And he had a wonderful imagination. Being, of course, a fellow Irishman, but I shouldn't say that.
No, yes, you should. You know, an Englishman that I respected here and in our circles, a gentleman by the name of A.E. Wilder Smith, and he was a scientist as well.
I knew him.
Well, now I'm doubly impressed.
I gotta hear this story.
Now I'm doubly because impressed. A.E. Wilder Smith.
He and I both speak fluent German.
Ah. Well,
he came across me when I was lecturing on the continent. He was intrigued to discover there was somebody else who was a scientist who was speaking German and lecturing in German.
Yeah, and if I remember correctly, wasn't A.E. Wilder Smith's wife German? Was she German?
Yes,
or was
she was.
Yes.
Yes, she was. I think she was.
Yeah. Well, he too. Yeah, he too also had some interactions with C.S. Lewis, and I always appreciated hearing from him. We were privileged to work with A.E. Wilder Smith's family on some of his books. I did personally, so I.
Oh, well, I understand.
So it's I love to hear the C.S. Lewis stories. Let me just do a follow up question to C.S. Lewis, and I know it may not be an answerable question, but are there any modern C.S. Lewis's today? Are there any people that you really look at on the landscape of the Christian church? And I'm not talking about any particular denomination that you think are clear thinkers, that Christians should really be engaged with their thoughts. Yourself aside, of course, so that's our job to brag on you. But right. Who can you brag on that really we should be aware of as wonderful Christian thinkers?
Well, I've been helped by so many different people. I've had a mentor who is not known as well as he should be, Professor David Gooding, who's written a number of wonderful biblical expositions, and he was the one that really got me going. Hmm. David Gooding, G-O-O-D-I-N-G, but many people haven't heard of him.
I've read a couple of his books.
Awesome.
Yes.
And it depends what topic you're in. I mean, I think picking up on C.S. Lewis's arguments, say, about the mind, you've got people like Alvin Plantinga, who's really moved that on quite a bit. and even Thomas Nagel, the atheist. I read so many writers that it's a bit invidious to say who really are the people that have helped me, because different people have helped me at different times.
Right, right. And obviously from our vantage point, we look at someone like an Alistair McGrath or, you know, yourself, a John Lennox. Mm-hmm. And there's a whole host of other folks that really are helping.
There are lots of people out there, and I try and read them all.
Yeah. I like that. Read them all. That is my type of verbiage.
I still want to go back to A. Wilder Smith and give us one quick story with A. Wilder Smith that you have experienced.
Oh, it's such a long time ago. Mm-hmm. I remember when we first met him. He was quite a formal and formidable person. And it's normal in my kind of circles to address someone with their first name, but that was something that he wasn't prepared to do, which is fine, but it's just something I remember from the past.
Yeah.
So he was quite a shy man deep down, I think.
On the phone right now, Dr. John C. Lennox from all the way across the pond, University of Oxford. We're excited to have you. Author of Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. Now, as we talk about all these authors, C.S. Lewis and all of the brilliant minds in the past who have paved the way, if you will, or given us ideas, do you have a formula, if you will, or is there a specific amount of time that you will give to an author versus the Word of God? Because I know one thing that is, I feel like theology is becoming, I don't want to say trendy, but it's definitely more popular right now in the young Christian hipster crowds that, oh man, I got to spit theology. But a lot of times it seems that they're just ingesting some random author with no real knowledge.
I think that's right.
Speak to the dangers of that.
I mentioned my mentor earlier. Yeah. What he did for me many, many years ago when I was still at Cambridge was to open my eyes to the treasures of Scripture itself. Mm. Because I'm afraid, and I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes, but I meet people who've done a lot of theology and they know very little about Scripture.
Right. That's right. So true.
And it's learning to take Scripture seriously. Yeah. That's where the great black hole is, I think. And certainly in our culture over here, we haven't taught people to get Scripture out of the ghetto of private devotion, which is very important, and so on, and get it right into the culture of saying things just as serious and more important than what was said, for example, by the Greek philosophers.
Mm-hmm.
It's that conversion of mind towards the... Let me put it this way. It's easy, as I discovered at Cambridge, to claim that you believe the Bible's inspired. And I would sometimes rather naughtily say to people, do you believe Ezekiel's inspired? And they'd say, of course we do. And I'd say, what is it about?
Right.
They had no idea at all. So their belief was purely technical. It didn't come from any living experience of the Word of God.
Hmm.
And so here, I think, is the thing that I try to encourage younger people to do, is to really spend quality time, preferably with one or two others, like Daniel's friends, in getting into the Word of God and thinking about it seriously. Rather than just getting your ideas from the internet.
Yeah, we wholeheartedly agree with you. We are obviously huge advocates for not only clear thinking, but wonderful Bible teaching. But going back to the book of Daniel, let's go back to Scripture, your book, Against the Flow. What is some of the important lessons for the Christian from the life of Daniel, from the book of Daniel? What are some of these major themes we should walk away and really internalize those from Scripture itself?
Well, I think the number one is to quote the New Testament, to quote Peter. I think what Daniel did, the Christian equivalent, is sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, and be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks a reason concerning the hope that is within you. Mm-hmm. It's our attitude to God and to Christ that's the determinator, not our knowledge, although that's important. But it's our commitment, our loyalty, if you like. I find that a very good word to use. Our loyalty, both privately and publicly, to Christ and to God, that keeps people stable. And also that sense that Daniel introduces at the beginning of the book and then raises later in chapter 9, that God holds his hand over our personal history, even though we might be suffering in pretty extreme ways as a result of some huge global historical cataclysm. But nonetheless, God is interested in us, and he has plans for us. And I think that is a very stabilizing thing.
That's wonderful.
It can give us courage.
You know, when you think of Daniel's devotion to the Lord, and I love hearing you say this because, you know, to know what you've written in this book and the variety of books that you've written, to come back to that devoted life, like you said, that's key. Now, when I think of that, and of course, the week that we're in, of course, being the resurrection, you know, kind of changing a little bit of the subject, but, you know, when you think of Daniel and you hit chapter 12 where he talks about, you know, eternity and making a mark of eternity and, you know, being resurrected.
Yes, that's very important.
Some of those thoughts, you know, just to kind of throw it out there, what are your thoughts related to, of course?
Well, you remember the description of C.S. Lewis that I love. He was a thoroughgoing supernaturalist.
Mm-hmm.
That is, he was clearly convinced that this universe is not the only world there is. There is a supernatural world, and there is a God who's the creator and upholder of our universe. Daniel was like that.
Mm-hmm.
And as the book progresses, of course, the supernatural dimension grows and grows until you get this magnificent promise in Daniel 12 that there is to be a resurrection and Daniel is going to stand in his lot. And I think one of the most profound things coming to the visions that Daniel was given was distinct from the visions that Nebuchadnezzar was given and Daniel interpreted. One of the central things is this. The vision in chapter 7 of the judgment of God.
Mm-hmm.
The importance of it can't be overestimated, because when Jesus was tried in Jerusalem and they put him an oath and said, "Are you the Messiah?"
Mm-hmm.
His answer was, "Yes, you're right, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Most High and coming on the clouds of heaven." And in that moment, he identified himself with the glorious figure of the Son of Man that Daniel had seen 6 centuries before. And they crucified him for it.
Hmm.
So that changes my perspective massively, in the sense that I'm not going to apologize for writing a book on the book of Daniel and trying to promote it, because the Lord was crucified for claiming to be the figure that Daniel saw. And that connects the Old Testament with the New Testament in an extremely powerful way.
Right. Yeah. Hmm. Profound. Right. I mean, like you said, going from chapter 7 as the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man.
That's correct.
Yeah, that's right. And then, you know, just the reality of that. And I love the fact that, you know, how important it is to be very aware that every choice, every decision we make is basically, it has an eternal effect. And, and even our choice today, and we think about every, just the daily, you know, as Daniel lived daily devoted to God and committed to him, knowing that he would stand before the Son of Man, before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And, you know,
well, that's right. Mm-hmm. I think that's very important. And I summarize it this way, which some people have to find helpful, that Daniel lived in the city of Babylon, but he didn't live for it.
Mm.
He lived for God's eternal city, which Jerusalem is used as a symbol of, mm-hmm. the city that has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that was the secret of his life.
Mm, beautiful.
And because he believed in that city and its values and in the future, he was able to live a very practical, down-to-earth life here.
Man.
And that gives the lie to those people that say, you know, some people are so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly use.
Yeah.
Daniel was heavenly-minded. He believed in that supernatural dimension. But it was that stabilized him on this earth to be of extreme earthly use.
Man. On the phone, Dr. John C. Lennox, author of Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. Just have a few more minutes of Theology Thursday if you'd like to chime in. Facebook.com/MyStaticRadio. You know, Dr. Lennox, for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Old Testament, the New Testament, biblical, well, bibliology, of course, and then we were talking about biblicists, and there's been this interesting dialogue going on with the idea of the Old Testament versus the New Testament, or these different camps that say, well, dude, I love Jesus, he's great, and he's a really good guy, but some of that Old Testament stuff that's really old and out there, and I can't really apply that. So the very fact that you just so eloquently put the old and the new connection through Daniel 12. Can you talk a little bit about the importance of Scripture as a whole, and why, you know, as we talk about ingesting God's Word over these other authors or over different theologies or philosophies, can you speak to the importance of the entirety of God's Word?
Well, this is a huge topic, because it's quite obvious that the Bible, it's a collection of books, but it's a unity. And it gives us the great meta-narrative from the beginning of the universe in Genesis to the beginnings of the world to come at the end of the book of Revelation. That's the greatest meta-narrative you could have. Now, of course, it's clear that there's a shift from the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The very fact we call them the Old and the New shows that there are differences.
Right.
But those differences must not be used, whatever they are, to overlook the fact that the God of the Bible is the same God throughout.
Mm-hmm.
The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so there are two sides then to the discussion, which make it complex, but make it very interesting. There are the things that, where Christianity, in that sense, superseded Judaism. And, for example, the food laws are a classic example where Jesus himself, when he came, he canceled them. So that is a very big shift.
Yeah.
But we mustn't allow that shift to take us away from the fact that, for example, all the moral commandments in the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for Christians. Yeah. So there's been no shift there. So it's a huge subject. We need another massive discussion.
I'm cool with that. Are you? What are you doing next Thursday?
Well, I'll not be free next Thursday. I'm actually doing the broadcast.
Yeah, he'll be in California.
That's really exciting.
We'll just drive out there. Yeah.
There you go. No, it's interesting, though, because it really goes full circle back to our discussion of Daniel and the idea of us as Christians taking a stand for righteousness in this wicked culture, and how that kind of sometimes is in competition with the compassionate Christian, the merciful Christian, the graceful Christian.
But there's a point to be made there. You said wicked culture.
Yes.
The analysis in Daniel is mixed. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, that vision, for example, that Nebuchadnezzar saw of the colossal man that represents a sequence of empires, God said to him, "You are the head of gold." There was something glorious about his empire. It wasn't all wicked,
mm-hmm.
but there were wickednesses in it
that
Nebuchadnezzar had to learn about. Hmm. And I think it's important to realize that there are assessments being made of culture. And no culture perfectly represents the kingdom of God, as chapter 2 points out. The kingdom of God, actually, when it comes, is not going to be one in the sequence of empires. It's going to supernaturally come from outside. So it's important for us to recognize, for example, I live in England. 100 years ago, my children would have been sent down to work in coal mines. That doesn't happen anymore. I'm thankful for that progress.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, there seems to be more violence and so on and so forth. So we've got to be discriminating, even in the way we assess the culture.
I think that's so true, too, and it circles back around for me for when you said at the beginning of the program how we approach people.
Yes.
And a lot of times, as a Christian, we go into it with these preconceptions without knowing someone else's story. And maybe we're not all theologians.
We need to remember, I think, the bottom line for me, and I think I mentioned it in the book, I certainly mentioned it in my book, Gunning for God,
mm-hmm.
is that it's very easy to forget that if Christianity is true, every man and woman we meet is a human being made in the image of God and therefore of infinite value.
Yeah.
And that's one of the reasons I'm very careful, as you've seen in the debates, how I treat other people.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I think
my faith in Christ and God does not give me any license to treat people as less than human and as less than those who have been gifted with the image of God.
Yeah, and I think that's the fascinating thing about how you said we're not all called to get in these debates or be theologians, but we are all called to treat other people like they're people.
Right.
And that's where we can all start.
Yeah.
I think that's fascinating. That it all ties back around. That's really cool.
Incredible. Dr. Lennox, I hate that it's almost 10 o'clock here in America, because that means we're out of show, and it has been absolutely incredible.
Brilliant.
Can I just ask him one last quick question?
I don't know, man. You're gonna have to debate it out with Brian, who's been wanting to ask.
I just want to ask him, what is one of your favorite verses, I'll say one of the favorite, in the book of Daniel, that you could just leave us with?
In the book of Daniel or in Scripture?
Well,
I mean, the most striking verse in Scripture for me is the very first statement in Genesis, "In the beginning God." Mm-hmm. Because when I was married 46 years ago, the man that married us, who knew nothing of my future, and of course I didn't, he used that as his text. And he said, "This is your wedding day. You're making a new beginning. In the beginning God." Every new beginning should be like this: in the beginning God. And that has been a compass leading me in all of my life, and my wife too.
Incredible.
Beautiful.
Dr. John Lennox, author of Against the Flow, The Inspiration of Daniel in an Age of Relativism. If you'd like a copy, parchments.com, or come on down to the bookstore here. Dr. Lennox, thank you.
Thank you so much.
What a
privilege.
It's my pleasure. I very much enjoyed this discussion.
We did as well. You have an open door policy.
Yes,
you bust in the double doors, you throw off your scarf, you take off your hat, and you just start talking to us from the very beginning.
Yeah, from the beginning. Coming in the door.
We will discuss any book you wrote anytime you want.
Absolutely.
Okay, well, I'd be happy to do that.
All right. Amazing.
Okay.
We will
bye-bye.
Definitely.
Bye-bye.
Right,
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Dr. John Lennox, an incredible orator, and author, mathematician at the University of Oxford.
Who got to hear C.S. Lewis.
Yeah.
I mean,
dude,
come
great.
On.
If you missed any part of the show, you
to
can download
that.
The podcast.
That's epic.
It is absolutely free. It is available at mystaticradio.com/TheologyThursday. And want to remind you, the entire month of April, down at the Lobo Theater, your hood there, buddy.
That's right.
We're going to be having debates every Thursday starting at 7:30 p.m. This Thursday, the 9th, it's free, free admission, free coffee.
But let me just say this.
Yeah.
Let's be like Daniel and purpose in our heart to follow God with integrity. What a message today.
Absolutely.
The resurrection week of Christ, that many who are wise will win souls to Christ, as it says in Daniel chapter 12, after hearing Dr. John Lennox. To be able to be like Daniel in this generation is very important.
There you go.
Yep.
That's it for us. We'll see you guys again mañana. It's Theology Thursday.
Goodbye.